right. So what we want to do is to fill it up. So anyway. We're looking on Sunday mornings at sense of healing in its widest perspective. Sometimes when we talk of healing, we think about healing as a bit of a quick fix. Going to a healing meeting, getting healing for your arthritic left knee or your sort of painful elbow or something more serious. But healing's much wider than that. And we're looking during these weeks in terms of healing as a kind of in our lifestyle. Healing, last week we thought about our healing in our conversations, that we wanted to be people who engaged in conversations that bring healing both to the person we're talking with and to ourselves. And there's lots of aspects of healing and well-being. Well-being is kind of when you feel good, even if everything's falling to bits around you. You can maintain a sense of well-being because your well-being is not in the circumstances of our world. Your well-being is in the heart of God. And the heart of God does not change. The heart of God is constant. And increasingly as God's people, God is looking for us to be a stable and a stabilizing force in an increasingly unstable world. And to be a people who are able to maintain our sense of well-being even when we're up against it and the chips are down. We're going to read the story today of Jesus who was up against it, never more so than in Luke 23, when we read of Jesus on the cross at Calvary. And let me say, you don't get more up against it than when you're being crucified on a cross. Let's turn to Luke 23. We're reading Luke 23 from verse 26 to verse 43. Jesus has just been condemned to death, to execution by Pontius Pilate. Verse 26. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country. They put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' They were going to have their own 9/11. For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus answered him, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. What a promise. May God add his blessing to his word. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. What a wonderful promise to have as you're about to die. The promise of an eternity in paradise with Christ himself. I wonder what promises are special for you. Before we go into this word together, let's sing a song about the promises of Christ. A song, Standing on the Promises of Christ, My King. As we sing this through, just be aware of the words and be aware of where you're standing, where you're standing in your life today, where you're standing in your relationships, where you're standing in your place at work, where you're standing in your housing situation. Let's stand on the promises of Christ, our King. Thanks.
Standing on the promises of Christ, my King, through eternal ages, let his praise ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God, standing on the promises of God, I say, yeah, promises.
Please be seated. And let's open some windows, shall we?
It was in the heat, that's a...
Let's pray while we're opening the windows. Father, as we come to your words, we remember your promise that your word will not return to you void. We claim that promise for your word as it goes forth today. Give us ears to hear. Give us minds to understand. Give us hearts to respond to the truth that you have for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's turn to this passage in Luke. Luke chapter 23. As I said, we're thinking about healing in its widest sense. And last week, I started by asking a question. And the question was anyone here tired? My question for this week is there anyone here in pain? Is there anyone here in pain? Maybe physical pain, maybe spiritual pain, maybe emotional pain, it may be mental pain. But I wonder if there's anyone here who, along with bringing love and being a bearer of God's love this morning, that love is mixed in with pain. I wonder. Because pain can take many forms, can't it? Some of our pain, well, actually, I only saw one person put their hand up. Anyone here in pain? Ah, okay, yeah. Okay. What kind of pains might we bring with us today? What's some of the pains we bring? Marcia? Huh? Stomach pains? Some may have stomach pain. Emotional pains from some stuff we've been through. Any other pain?
Physical pain.
Yeah. Some bring physical pain. Yeah, mental pain. So all different sorts of pain. And when I look at you, I can't see that pain. You look so beautiful, so wonderful, so handsome, so full of life and energy. And yet, some of you. Hey, that's an interesting word, Savia. Some of you, the pain is deep. Some, the pain is deep. Some of the pain that we carry today has been inflicted on us through the actions or the attitudes of others. Some hasn't, but some has. Because in some way or another, we may have been hurt. Anyone ever been hurt? Ah, most of us. Most of us have been hurt in some way or another. And that's the kind of pain that we're looking at today. I'm afraid that it's quite common. And that there's a lot of people in pain today, not just here, but in our world, because they've been hurt by others. Others, through their actions and their attitudes, their words, have inflicted pain on another. And that's true at every level. It's true at a personal level. Maybe families, colleagues, friends, some way have inflicted pain upon another. It may be at a community level. This community suffered in last month with the riots that affected not just individuals, but affected us as a community. And communities get affected by pain, by hurt that is done to them, to the individuals within them, but also to the community as a whole. The pain may be inflicted at a national level, where countries are on the receiving end of pain from others, other countries. If we were to think of countries in pain today, we may think of Libya, we may think of Egypt, we may think of Israel, we may think of Zimbabwe, we may think of Tanzania. Any other countries in pain? We may think of America, Kenya, Somalia, Eritrea, Ethiopia, countries in pain. Or the level of pain may be at the global level. And I was saving kind of 9/11 for the global kind of pain that's been inflicted by those terrorist atrocities all those 10 years ago. Where were you 10 years ago today? You remember, I suspect. The media seems to have gone a bit crazy in focusing on 9/11 this week. I've been away with my dad, so I've had time to look at the newspaper, I've had time to look at the TV, and it seems to be 9/11 from every conceivable angle, from the twins of 9/11 to the children of 9/11. Maybe there were some dogs caught up in 9/11, I don't know, but you know what I'm saying? They're looking at it from every conceivable angle. If it's true that 9/11 changed our world, did it change our world for better or for worse? Better or for worse? Mixture? Maybe it hasn't changed our world. Hands up if you think it hasn't changed our world. Hands up if you think it has changed our world. Mixture. Not all for bad. Oh, yeah. People have come together, been aware, toleration in some areas. Whether it's changed our world or not, if it's changed our world, whether it's changed our world for better or for worse, that will be because of whether the reaction to the pain caused by that event was a good reaction or a bad reaction. Emma has spoken of the good reaction to what happened, in a sense mirrored at a tiny level by the reaction to the riots. Actually, there is a greater togetherness in parts of Peckham today because of the riots, because people responded and reacted in a positive way. What's a good reaction to 9/11? Loads of people are thinking about 9/11 today. There were the deep wounds that were inflicted through the loss of so many lives. There was the shame of a nation such as America being attacked at its very heart. There was the shock of such an atrocity. But let me ask, as you watched that unbelievable sight, and it continues to be an unbelievable sight, the unbelievable sight of the aeroplane crashing into the Twin Towers, did anyone pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? I didn't pray that. I didn't hear a lot of people praying that. Because the common reaction to the infliction of pain, the common reaction to pain being inflicted is not forgiveness. What's the common reaction to pain being inflicted? Revenge, wanting to get back, anger, grief, shock. When we get hurt, the immediate reaction often is to want to hurt back. Is that right? Yeah. Is to want to get our own back. Is to want to inflict some kind of pain on those who have caused us pain. And when you've got hurt, initially at least, the kind of pain takes over, doesn't it? For a while, that's all that matters in your mind. And you start to think of ways you can get back at those who've been responsible for your hurt. And maybe you have those angry conversations in your head. Do you have angry conversations in your head with those who have perpetrated the hurt? You have scheming ideas in your mind on possible ways, and you have a coldness in your heart towards the other party who still continues to be a human being, but we almost sometimes stop seeing them in human being terms and just see them as the offending party. And sometimes the words of Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," don't get much of a looking. If they do, maybe we then rationalise them. Well, maybe Father forgive them, but they did know what they were doing. Maybe sometimes that's what we say. They did know what they were doing. When my partner was unfaithful, when my friend was disrespectful, when my uncle was abusive, when my child got knocked down by a drunken motorist, they did know what they were doing. Let's look, does it matter if the hurt that was inflicted was done by people who knew, or whether they didn't know the extent of what they were doing? Does it matter? Think it matters? Some are saying yes. Sorry? It may matter to us, it may matter in the perception we have, in terms of God's commandment. What does God say? Let's have a look. Let's look at the source of our prayer. Let's look at the source of this prayer. Jesus prays this prayer in verse 34. He's just been nailed to a cross. He's about to be humiliated by the crowds who are at the cross. And let's remind ourselves of what Jesus was actually on the receiving end of during his passion, the time of his suffering. He'd been on the end of the cruel violence of the soldiers. And if you've seen the film, The Passion of Christ, surely the scene that stands out is that horrendous beating or flogging. He's been on the end of the hatred of the religious leaders. He's been on the end of the plotting by the priests. He's been on the end of the moral cowardice of Pontius Pilate. He's been on the end of being betrayed by one of his best friends and being denied categorically by another of his best friends. He's been on the end of the desertion by all of his disciples, and he's on the end of the scorn and humiliation of the crowds. All those processes, just words as I speak them, betrayal, desertion, unfaithfulness, plotting, they're just words. But those words stand for processes that cause incredible pain to us in our lives, to other people in their lives. And all those processes that cause this pain, both inner pain and outer pain, all these processes were unleashed upon Jesus. And they were unleashed upon Jesus in the expectation that they would destroy Jesus. Because that is the end outcome of these processes as Satan, the enemy, wants to use them. The end processes of these is destruction. Whether it's destruction of friendship, destruction of trust, destruction of well-being. Satan's out to destroy through these processes. And when we've been on the end of them, you know how that feels. And maybe you've only been saved from destruction, saved in friendship, saved in trust by God's grace and God bringing ministry to you. So Satan was out to unleash all these processes upon Jesus and destroy Jesus, and in the destruction of Jesus, to unleash upon the whole world a tsunami of evil. That's what Satan wanted, to unleash upon the entire world and upon humanity a tsunami of evil and wrath and hatred and destruction. That's what Satan wanted, and that's what Satan expected. And I think when Satan heard these words from Jesus' mouth, "Father, forgive them," Satan got real shock. Satan got real shock. And that was before the crucifixion and resurrection. Satan got a shock. "Father, forgive," Jesus prayed, in the face of these processes being done against him and to him. He prayed, "Father, forgive, for they know not what they do." Our God is a God who knows about pain. And never let anyone tell you different. I was talking with someone the other day about the importance of having a right understanding of God, a right view of God. That sometimes we play pick and mix with the characteristics of God. We take the characteristics we like and we ignore the characteristics that are a bit hard or a bit demanding. God knows about pain. Sometimes I wonder how much more pain God can take. I wonder how much more pain God can take. As I see and kind of feel some of the individual pain that people bear in their lives, and I think of all the pain that God has borne through the generations and the centuries and the decades and the millennia that has passed since he made this world, and I think of all the pain that there has been. And I sometimes wonder, God, how much more pain can you take? And when people have a go at God for not stopping awful things happening, I just want to say to them, actually, God hurts too. God is hurting as well. And God is grieving. And God is feeling this every much as those who are involved. God cries with the grieving families and friends, just as Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. God sits beside the tiny baby's emaciated body in Somalia, with the exhausted, helpless mother sitting next door. Jesus sits there too, and he weeps with her and with the baby. God hurts too. That's the awesomeness of the God who we worship today. God hurts big time. And God prays his own prayer out of his hurt. Forgive them. The prayer of forgiveness. The prayer of forgiveness. In the face of all the hurt. Forgiveness for the warlords who have taken all the money in Somalia so that there's no money for the well-being of the people. Forgiveness for those who perpetrate violence because of their own lack of meaningfulness in their lives. God speaks forgiveness. We looked yesterday at forgiveness, but we looked, and I have to say freedom in Christ looks too. It looks at what forgiveness isn't. Forgiveness isn't a pretending nothing's happened. Forgiveness isn't ignoring it. I want to look at what forgiveness is, because forgiveness is the alternative to revenge. Forgiveness is love's response to pain. Forgiveness is love's response to pain. Forgiveness is the positive, redemptive response to inflicted pain, in which, for love's sake, the hurt is contained. The hurt is contained by the individual's refusal to return that hurt with anger. Just say that again. Forgiveness is the positive, redemptive response to pain, in which, for the sake of love, the hurt that has been done is contained within the person who it's been done to by the refusal to return that hurt with anger. Not so that hurt that's been done will go inward into the person it's been done to, causing self-anger and hatred, no. But in a way so that pain's anger to hurt, power to hurt back and to destroy, is absorbed and is rendered impotent. So that love and goodwill are maintained unbroken towards the offender. That's hard. That's hard. That's hard. That's what we see with Jesus on the cross. Jesus on the cross, all these things have been thrown at him, all these processes, these painful processes, one of which is enough to destroy and to provoke an angry reaction. Jesus on the cross has the capacity of love to absorb that hurt, to absorb that pain, not in a way that it destroys him, but to absorb it so it doesn't just rebound off him back into the lives of those from whom it came. And in going back towards them, continues the circle and cycle of violence and cruelty and betrayal and faithlessness and cruelty and oppression and every other form of process that hurts. Jesus absorbed those processes and just rendered them impotent in being able to cause further hurt or evil. So the hurt is contained by the refusal to return it with anger, so that the power to hurt back and to destroy back is absorbed and rendered impotent, so that love and goodwill are maintained unbroken towards the offender. That's redemption. That's redeeming the pain. We often speak of Jesus, our Redeemer. We sing, Jesus, my Redeemer. Sometimes we use that word very lightly. Redemption is tough. Redemption is painful. To have something redeemed, pain, cost Jesus his life, cost God his Son. God watched his Son die. Actually, God didn't, because God couldn't watch his Son die. He had to turn away, and maybe that's even harder. And still in the heart of the Father is forgiveness. Redemption. Redeeming pain through forgiveness via love. So when that pain is Jesus on the cross, these things were thrown at him, they caused pain, but that pain was isolated and contained within Jesus himself, and its potential to be returned was stopped, and thus the evil that it would perpetrate has been stopped and rendered powerless. Such blatant forgiveness is actually quite shocking. It's quite shocking. It's so shocking that those who have been able to utter it have become almost household names. The name of Gordon Wilson, to me, is a household name, maybe out of your generation. Gordon Wilson was the man who cradled his dying daughter, Marie, who was a nurse, in his arms after she'd been blown up by the IRA in Enniskillen in the 80s. And Gordon Wilson's voice was, "I forgive them. I forgive them." I can't remember the woman's name. The name last year, I think, of one of the teenagers who was killed. Anthony Walker's mother, who spoke forgiveness to those who did that heinous act of taking the life of her son. She said, "I forgive." Household names, because they are forgivers. Forgiveness is actually a supernatural response to inflicted pain. If you look at the, there's a little story in your newsletters about Sheila Cassidy, who was a English doctor. And in the 80s, she went out to be a doctor in Chile. She was arrested by the Allende, President Allende's regime, for treating an injured rebel. And she was arrested, she was put in prison, and she underwent torture. She talks of her forgiveness for those who tortured her. She talks too of her struggle more recently with another issue, kind of been on the level of torture, and how she struggled to forgive this other situation. And she talks of forgiveness being a gift. It's not just a quality that some people have more of than others. It's a gift of God. And she had to pray because the situation she was in, she was seething, she was breathing hurt and venom and revenge on this other person. She went to see a priest, she talked. The only words that the priest gave to her were, "I think the only thing you can do is to pray for forgiveness." She did, and came to a peaceful resolution. Because forgiveness, as a supernatural response to inflicted pain, it's one that releases a healing river of goodness. When forgiveness is able to be exercised, it's able to be given, it releases a healing river of goodness rather than tsunami of destruction, which is what revenge can do. Forgiveness is a quality, a gift that is a fruit of love. In forgiving someone, love bears the pain. And in responding with forgiveness, that love robs the pain of its power to provoke further evil. Love robs the pain of its power to provoke further evil. Because if you hit back when you've been hit, then you're just continuing the cycle of violence and pain and evil. If love rules the reaction to pain, then the evil one has been defeated at the heart of its being. If love is able to rule the reaction to pain, then the evil one has been defeated at the heart of its being. Because pain itself is morally neutral. But how we react to pain is the key, as in always. It's not what happens, it's how we respond to what's happened that is the key to our lives and our well-being. We can react to pain with a river of healing or with a tsunami of destruction. The ex-head of the MI5 said on a program recently that it was inevitable for the US to respond with force to 9/11. I wonder if the US had chosen the line of forgiveness, we may be living in a very different world. I didn't lose a loved one, so I have no right really to say that. I didn't lose a loved one in 9/11. But if the US had chosen the line of forgiveness, maybe living in a very different kind of world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Christian pastor in the war, Second World War. He was imprisoned by the Nazis and he was executed by the Nazis. Before he died, he said, "Forgiveness is the crowning accomplishment of love, both in God and in men and in women." Forgiveness is the crowning accomplishment of love. We talk about love quite freely sometimes. We talk about love in terms of forgiveness. As we've said, forgiveness is hard. Forgiveness is a process. Let me say that. Forgiveness is not a quick fix any more than wholeness and healing is a quick fix. Forgiveness requires our assent, but it is a process. If a person's hurt is deep, as Savia said at the beginning, sometimes the hurt is deep. It's no good a pastor standing at the front of the church and saying, "Oh, you've got to forgive. You've got to forgive that person who hurt you." Just like that. We'll pray for it and off you go and forgive them. No. It's more like the things that LL were talking about yesterday, really. And I've thought about that. I've wondered next year, maybe that should be our kind of our focus next year on a whole area of pastoral care in depth. But let me read to you a story, a brief story. It's a book called Hidden Treasure. It's by Muriel Green and Anne Townsend, who are two Christian missionaries. Both of them experienced, Muriel Green experienced abuse as a child that she knew nothing about. She had no idea. And Anne Townsend tried to commit suicide because of the pressure of her inner forces against the outer things that she said she believed. Both, this book is about their path to true healing and their path to wholeness. Let me read to you what Muriel, the one who was abused by her father, that she knew nothing about until she returned to this country to look after her mother. Things started to go wrong. She started to experience depression. She wondered what was going on. She went to a doctor, got referred on, and eventually she ended up with a counsellor, a good counsellor, who took her deep into herself and in her past, and she recognised that there'd been abuse in her childhood. She says about forgiveness. There has never been a precise moment, she says. This is after several years of counselling and psychotherapy. There's never been a precise moment when I made a conscious decision to forgive my abuser. It crept up on me unawares through my work in therapy, my poetry, discovering my own inner resources and self-esteem, and not least through an ever-deepening relationship with God and feeling so loved and affirmed by God. But there was a moment when I had some kind of conscious recognition that somewhere along the way, something had been changing at a deep and unconscious level. My abuse and my abuser were no longer an all-consuming, emotionally draining factor in my life, occupying almost every waking moment. Something had crept in unnoticed, an absence of bitterness, an absence of revenge, an absence of anger and resentment towards the man who had so violated my body. I found I no longer wished to punish, destroy, or make him suffer as he had made me suffer. I discovered that I no longer needed answers to all my questions. And to my complete surprise, I felt the first stirrings of compassion towards him. I don't know if this is what other people call forgiveness. I think it has a lot to do with forgiveness. Some will disagree with me. She goes on. But those stirrings of forgiveness, it's a long process. And for some who carry those deep hurts, forgiveness is a long process, not a quick fix. But it's a process that requires our cooperation and our assent. One thing that struck me as I read this story in the Bible, the story about Jesus, and as Jesus prayed in this horrendous place, Father, forgive them, he really meant that prayer. He didn't just say it because he thought it was what he should pray. You know how sometimes we say things or pray things because we think it's what God will want to hear? Jesus didn't just pray this because it was what his Father wanted to hear. He really meant it. And that's a real challenge. That's a real challenge. He didn't just say it because it was the right thing to do. Getting to that place of forgiveness can take time. It's time well spent. If we are struggling within ourselves with an issue that is causing us resentment, that is causing us difficulty, that is causing us to avoid people, that's causing us whatever pain it may be causing us to want to get our own back. I guess that's the thing. When we're living with a quality of bitterness, when we're living with a quality that whenever your mind goes to that incident or person, you start to seethe, you start to get angry, and you think about ways of getting your own back. If you're living with that kind of resentment, it's actually not doing you any good. It's not doing you any good. And maybe it's a time to start to begin the process of looking for a way forward. One of our songs this year has been, God will make a way. God will make a way for you if you want him to, if you want to go that way towards forgiveness. First thing you do is take it to God in prayer. Second thing I suggest is you talk with someone you trust. Third thing, come to a pastor or a professional, a counsellor, someone who knows what they're doing. And the pastor maybe will transfer you on, because we ain't specialists in a whole lot of things. But if there is that issue, God doesn't want you to live with that bitterness or that resentment. He wants to deal with it, however deep it is. Your prayer is, God, make a way where there seems to be no way. Let's pray. Maybe just to be quiet for a moment or two, as inwardly we reflect on what's been said. We take what God has meant for us and ask Him to help us appropriate it for ourselves.